Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 3. Last week, Jared preached this chapter, which focused on signs of God's judgment, the horizontal consequences of turning our backs on God. And I'm going to focus more topically on the character of God as Judge of all the earth. That's the title of my message, the Judge of all the earth. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe in divine judgment? Do you believe that God is a judge? That he's our judge? Many people today do not. It seems beneath God to be a judge. It seems archaic and old-fashioned and primitive. It seems inconsistent with the way people prefer to view God. Society is no longer judgmental, at least in theory. We've moved away from judging one another. We've created a judgment-free earth. We're ultra-tolerant. So God needs to get with the program. He can't be judging and condemning people. He has to be tolerant like us. The idea of God as both loving and judging, it seems incompatible. In Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, there's this scene after the Battle of Minas Tirith, when many are sick and injured, and Aragorn, who is the king, comes into the city and he goes to the houses of healing. And there's a saying that the hands of the kings are the hands of a healer. And he begins to heal. He heals Faramir and Eowyn and Merry. And then throughout the rest of the night, he goes through the city bringing healing. It reminds me of Jesus healing the masses. And later, Aragorn, a few days later, he takes his sword and he leads the armies out to battle against Mordor. And Eowyn, who is still in the houses of the healing, she asked the warden in the houses of healing for news of the war. And this is what he says. "There are no tidings," said the warden, "save that the lords have ridden to Morgul Vale. And men say that the new captain out of the north is their chief." That's Aragorn. He's the king. "A great lord is that, and a healer. And it is a thing passing strange to me that the healing hand should also wield the sword." It's a strange idea to us as well. How can someone be a healer and also wield the sword? How can God be a healer full of grace and love and at the same time be a judge and wield the sword? Well, Isaiah can help us to understand this. Look at Isaiah chapter 3, and I'm just going to read verse 13 and 14. It says this: "The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people." The Lord has taken his place. It's his place to take. He has the authority and the jurisdictions. It's his place to contend, to come against, to oppose, to confront, to judge. He comes to judge. He's standing up in front of his throne. He's no longer tolerating the defiance of his people. If you want to know what the people in Isaiah's day have done wrong, just read chapters 1 through 3. It's summarized there in verse 8. Their speech and their deeds are against the Lord. What they do, what they say, it's all against the Lord. And so he's standing up to do something about this. The judge is coming. And he can't be stopped. He will enter in to judge it. He is rising up and taking his place as judge. Now, the idea of him taking his place connects us to chapter 2 and verse 19. Look at verse 19 in chapter 2. It says, "And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth." And then look at verse 21. "To enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth." And those verses are echoed in verse 10. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty." What is the most terrifying thing in the world? I was trying to think of what it might be. I thought maybe a tornado. In 2011, the Midwest experienced the most prolific tornado outbreak in the history of the U.S. On April 27th, there were 218 tornadoes in a single 24-hour period that killed 324 people. Four of the tornadoes were F5s with over 300-mile-an-hour winds. Maybe an F5 tornado is the most terrifying thing in the world. No, it's not. God is. God is the most terrifying thing in the world. He is a terrifying judge. And this judge has stood up, and he's coming. And there's nothing more terrifying. The terror comes from his majesty and his splendor. We saw that in verses 19 and 21. It comes from God's white hot purity and his blazing holiness. It comes from our great guilt and our blatant idolatry, which can't exist in the presence of God's perfect righteousness. In verse 19, people are trying to hide from the terror of the Lord, but the rocks and the caves can't shield them. He rises to terrify the earth. It is possible for God to be both our judge and our Savior, to judge us and to heal us. Judgment is an overarching theme in the book of Isaiah. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, which has an outstanding chapter on God the Judge, which I leaned on heavily in this message. He says, "There are few things stressed more strongly in the Bible than the reality of God's work as judge." Think about this. God judged Adam and Eve, expelling them from the garden and cursing them in Genesis chapter 3. He judged the entire world in Noah's day, destroying everyone in the flood. That's Genesis 6. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, destroying that wicked city. He judged Egypt by sending the 10 plagues. He judged those who worshiped the golden calf. He judged Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire. He judged Korah, Dathan, Abiram, who were swallowed up by the earth. He judged Achan and his family for idolatry. He judged the northern kingdom Israel, and they were taken captive by the Assyrians. And then he judged the southern kingdom Judah, and they were taken captive by the Babylonians. That's the context for Isaiah. Babylon is coming to take them away, and so God is warning his people through Isaiah. Well, maybe you think, well, that's just the God of the Old Testament. That's an Old Testament God. When we get to the New Testament and we get to Jesus, we're not going to see judgment. Maybe you picture God as kind of hard to please, maybe like an impatient father with a short fuse, and Jesus is holding him back saying, "Oh no, be patient, Father, it's okay. Let me take care of this." You know, Jesus is kind of a kinder, gentler version of God. But that's not what we see at all in the New Testament. The entire New Testament emphasizes God as a judge. In the New Testament, Jesus harshly judges the scribes and the Pharisees. In the New Testament, judgment falls on the Jews for rejecting Christ, on Ananias and Sapphira for lying to God, on Herod for his pride, on Elymas for his opposition to the gospel, on the Christians at Corinth for disrespecting the Lord's Supper. J.I. Packer says, the entire New Testament is overshadowed by the certainty of a coming day of universal judgment and by the problem thence arising. How may we sinners get right with God while there is yet time? The New Testament looks on to the day of judgment, the day of wrath, the wrath to come, and proclaims Jesus, the divine Savior, as the divinely appointed judge. Now, most people don't realize that Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the Father's agent of judgment. The Father judges through the Son. Jesus is the judge who stands before the door. That's James 5. He is the one that is ready to judge the living and the dead. 1 Peter 4. He is the righteous judge in 2 Timothy 4. He is appointed by God to judge both the living and the dead. That's Acts chapter 10. Paul said in Romans 2, God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. And then in Matthew 25, it says, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire. Jesus is our judge. Now, I know we don't like to think of Jesus in this way. And it's not wrong for us to feel uneasy about this. People get scared around judges. This isn't an easy topic, but it is a topic that's emphasized again and again in Isaiah and throughout the Bible. And we have to be true to God's word. Seeing God as the judge is a necessary and a good thing. And I promise you that we will see the beauty of God's grace in the midst of judgment. In fact, God's grace doesn't exist apart from judgment. This is an important doctrine that we must hold fast to, and there is a danger here that we as pastors really want to protect you from, and that is a tendency, listen to this, it's a tendency for some Christians to think that grace means that we can ignore or minimize the judgment of God. There is a tendency for us to minimize God's holiness and his wrath and the fact that God punishes sin. It's easy for us to focus almost exclusively on grace and forgiveness, to think about God as Savior and healer and not as the judge and the one who makes war, the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. If you read in Revelation 19, I was reading through the book of Revelation this whole week. If you don't think God is a judge, read through the book of Revelation. Read specifically chapter 19 and 20. When Jesus comes, it says he will come on a white horse. And he's called faithful and true, and he judges with justice and righteousness. And it says his eyes are like a flame of fire. And from his mouth proceeds a sword to strike the nations down. This is Jesus, who in the Gospels is healing everywhere he goes, and now he has a sword to strike the nations down. You will not find a lot of books and a lot of teaching out there that addresses these things and these scriptures. But it is something that God calls us to address. And it raises some important questions that I hope to be able to answer. Question number one, what kind of judge is God? Question number one, what kind of judge is God? Well, he's authoritative. God has authority to judge the world because he created the world and he created us. That means we have an obligation to obey God. As creatures, we have an obligation to fundamentally orient our lives toward God. God is the supreme king, and that means he's the supreme judge. He has the right to make laws for us and to reward us according to whether or not we keep those laws. Now, in our country, the legislature, the lawmakers are separate from the judiciary, from the judges. But in biblical times, they were the same. The king made the laws and the king judged the people. And it's the same with God. He is both lawmaker and judge. Isaiah 33:22 says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver." In Genesis 18, it says, "He is the judge of all the earth." So he has authority. He is also good. God is a good and a righteous judge. Psalm 7:11 says, "God is a righteous judge." He delights to uphold justice and to do what is right, to treat people fairly. You know, when we think of judges, we often think of cold, dispassionate old men. But that completely mischaracterizes God. God loves justice. He loves doing what is right and good. That's how he's ruled his people throughout Isaiah. It's how he ruled his people in New Testament times and how he rules today. You know, we can think of judges and at times think about corruption and judges that are corrupt. I read about a man, a judge named Thomas J. Maloney. He's considered to be the most corrupt judge in the history of our country. He was a judge in Chicago from 1977 to 91, and he would rig cases for a fee, especially high-profile murder cases. He received hundreds of thousands of dollars in bribes for certain cases, letting mafia members, murderers, and gangsters walk free. God is not like this. God cannot be paid off. He can only do what is just and right. He is a perfectly righteous judge. He's a good judge. He's also wise. Paul ends the letter of Romans with, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ." God is a wise judge. He discerns the truth. You know, most court cases in the U.S., we have a jury trial. So the case is decided by the jury. And in those cases, you hope that the jury understands what's really going on and they can make a wise decision. But in some cases, you have what's called a bench trial. That's where the case is decided by the judge. And that's what takes place with God. And God understands what's really going on. He detects all lies. He discerns the truth. He knows all things. Nothing can escape him. Imagine standing in front of a judge knowing that you're guilty. That's a terrible feeling. But there would be ways to get out of it. Maybe the judge doesn't know everything, or maybe you can escape on a technicality, or maybe you have a good lawyer. What's worse is not knowing that you're guilty, but if the judge also knows that you're guilty. If the judge knows you're guilty, you have no shot. We may fool people. We may hire a clever lawyer, but we cannot fool God. He is the judge, and he judges with perfect wisdom. So God is wise. He's also powerful. God is a powerful judge. Psalm 75, 7 says, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. In our country and in biblical times, judges will pronounce the sentence, but they're not the ones that carry out the punishment. Now, that's not the case with God. God actually carries out his own sentences. He is the one that rewards and punishes. He is the judge, jury, and as the saying goes, the executioner. He has all power. So that's our first question, what kind of judge is God? Number two, why will God judge? Why will he judge? Well, the overarching reason has to do with the idea of retribution. Retribution is recompense. It just means getting what you deserve. It's reward or punishment given in return for good or evil. And retribution is a part of God's divine character. And the principle of retribution is seen throughout Scripture. Christians, as well as non-Christians, will receive according to their works. Now, we're not saved according to our works. That's by faith in Christ alone. But we are rewarded according to our works. Matthew 16, 27, it says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And J.I. Packer, once again, he says, God has resolved to be every person's judge, rewarding every person according to his works. Retribution is the inescapable moral law of creation. God will see that each person sooner or later receives what he deserves. If not here, then hereafter. This is one of the basic facts of life. And being made in God's image, we all know in our hearts that this is right. This is how it ought to be. See, God cannot be a God of love and righteousness and just ignore evil. He can't create laws and just allow people to break them and ignore them. If he did, he would, in a sense, be approving of disobedience. He'd be saying that sin against him is not that big of a deal. But God has to hate and oppose sin. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. He's holy and pure and righteous, and his wrath and judgment is a right response to our sin. What kind of a judge would just ignore evil? It's God's love and goodness that makes him punish evildoers. If God didn't care about right and wrong, he'd be unworthy of our worship. Moral indifference is not a sign of enlightenment. It's a sign of depravity. And this is really important given the world that we live in. The message that is constantly and almost exclusively preached in our schools and in the news and on social media is the message of tolerance. It's the message of pluralism. Everyone is right. You can do whatever you want as long as you don't say that others are wrong, as long as you don't judge someone. The Dalai Lama once said, what is love? Love is the absence of judgment. That is just wrong. The Bible calls us to make all kinds of judgments and to differentiate between right and wrong. But in our society, if you make moral judgments, you're considered a hater. If you hold on to the teaching of Scripture and you communicate the truth of God's word, you will be labeled at some point a hater. You will be judged for the judgments that the Bible makes. What are you going to do about that? I'm serious. What are you going to do about this? This problem is getting worse. The easy road is to not say anything and just to try to fly beneath the radar. But God doesn't want us to do that. God wants us to stand up and not shrink back. He wants us to speak for him. He wants us to be bold and to try to get into the conversation. And he will give us grace as we open our mouths. God's moral perfection requires judgment. That's why God's going to judge the world. God will triumph over the evil of this world. It's unthinkable that the present conflict between good and evil should last throughout eternity. Judgment means that evil will be disposed of decisively and with finality. All wrongs will be righted. Retribution will be exact. There will be no cosmic unfairness. No one will be able to say that God didn't give them what they deserve. Judgment means that in the end, God's will be perfectly done. So that's question number two. Why will God judge? Question three, who will God judge? Who will God judge? Well, we already hinted at the answer in Matthew 16, but here's another verse, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Everyone will be judged, including Christians. But how will Christians be judged? Well, we know that we will not be penalized or condemned for our sins. Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen, if you are in Christ Jesus, there will never be any condemnation or punishment of any kind for any of your sins. Amen. Listen to this quote by Anthony Hokum. He says, the failures and shortcomings of believers will enter into the picture on the day of judgment. But, and this is the important point, the sins and shortcomings of believers will be revealed in the judgment as forgiven sins, whose guilt has been totally covered by the blood of Christ. Is this good news or what? We will not be judged in the negative or punitive, that means punishment, the punitive sense. Remember, the word retribution also means to reward. We will be judged according to our works. In other words, we will be rewarded for our works. Justification, being declared innocent and righteous, protects us from condemnation and it removes the penalty of sin. But justification does not shield us from being assessed and rewarded as Christians. Listen to this story that John Piper tells. He says, picture it like this. God has a file on every person, the books of Revelation 20. All you've ever done or said is recorded there with a grade from A to F. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for what you have done in the body, whether good or evil, God will open the file and lay out the tests with their grades. He will pull out all the Fs and put them in a pile. Then he will take all the Ds and Cs and pull the good parts of the test out and place them with the A's. It's almost like he's pulling out the right answers in your C's and D's and putting them in the A pile, in the good pile. And then he will put the bad, the questions you got wrong, so to speak, with the F's. Then he'll take all the B's and A's and pull the bad parts out of them and put them in the F pile and put all the good parts in the A pile. Then he'll open another file, the book of life, and he'll find your name because you are in Christ through faith. Behind your name will be a wood stick match made from the cross of Jesus. He will take the match, light it, and set the F-pile with all your failures and deficiencies on fire and burn them up. What a glorious picture that God would take our sins, think about this, all of our sins and our failures and burn them off. The Bible says that at the cross, our sins are condemned. Our sins are condemned at the cross. That's this picture of the cross burning up our sins. And then to continue with the quote, they will not condemn you and they will not reward you. Then he will take from your book of life file a sealed envelope marked free and gracious bonus, life. And he'll put it on top of the A pile. Then he'll hold up the entire pile and declare it. So these are your good works that have been sanctified by God. It says, by your life, by this your life bears witness to the grace of my Father, the worth of my blood, and the fruit of my Spirit. These bear witness that your life is eternal, and according to all these, you will have your rewards. Enter into the everlasting joy of your Master. Could this really be true? I mean, think about this. Could this really be true? Not only has God, the holy and righteous judge, taken the verdict of guilt we deserved and placed it on his own son, punishing him in our place and thus forgiving us and cleansing us of all sin, but he's also made us righteous through the righteous life of Jesus, and he's put his Holy Spirit in us so that our lives are changed and we slowly overcome sin. And then he rewards us for the things that he's helped us to do. That's ridiculous. It reminds me of when I was first trying to teach my kids how to play baseball. They were real little boys, were real small. And so I went and got them a little gloves, and I got them one of those baseball bats that's real thick, the plastic bat, looks like Bam Bam's club, and a little Phillies shirt. You know what I'm talking about. And so they were so bad, like they would stand there, and it's a big fat ball, and you'd throw it past them, it'd land and roll over there, and then they'd swing. And so I was like, okay, guys, just hold your bat out, and I will hit your bat with the ball. So they'd hold it, and I'd hit it. And I'd say, run the base. And they'd start run, trip. Somebody trip down, you know, first base, start crying. I'd run, pick them up. I'd run around the base as fast as I can, score a home run, and then we'd celebrate and go out and get ice cream for the home run. Yeah! God rewarding us is kind of like that. I mean, what incredible, ridiculous grace and generosity that God would do all of the heavy lifting. We would do the light lifting, and then he would celebrate us and reward us. That's crazy. It's mind-blowing. Do you feel discouraged with your Christian life? Let these truths wash over you. Let them wash your discouragement and doubts away. Listen, before you knew Christ, you were storing up wrath for the day of judgment. The judge of all the earth was coming with recompense and with wrath for you. But in his amazing love and mercy for you, the judge came down from his bench, took your place on the cross, took all of your punishment. And now it's not possible. Listen to this. It is not possible for you to ever be condemned in any way. Even though you might condemn yourself constantly, it's not possible for God to condemn you. And God himself is now your Father, and he loves you perfectly and delights in you. And he's changing you by your Spirit, even though you can't see it. And he's going to reward you beyond anything you can imagine for all eternity. It's amazing. And that leads us to our fourth and last question. How do we escape the judge? How do we escape the judge? Listen to this verse again in Isaiah 33, 22. I'm going to read all of it. It says, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Normally when we think of judges and lawgivers, we don't think about them saving us. God is our judge. He's holy. He's righteous and pure. He hates sin. He's going to punish sin. This creates a terrible problem for those who are not Christians. As we read earlier, he rises to terrify the earth. And there's nowhere to hide. His judgment is coming, and we all live under his careful watch. There are no secrets. On judgment day, your whole life will be laid bare before his holy eyes. And if you have just a shred of honesty, you know that you are not fit to face him. What do you do? Well, the Bible tells you to call on the coming judge to be your savior. Isaiah understood this. It's why he said he will save us. The judge will save us. But the judge is the one that we need to be saved from. See, the good news of the gospel, the amazing news of the gospel, is that he is not only a judge, he is a father. What kind of a judge would condemn us for our sins and crimes, punish his own son in our place for those sins and crimes, and then adopt us as his sons and daughters? That's what God has done for us. The one that we needed to be saved from has saved us and made us his own. The one that we needed to be saved from is the one that cherishes and adores us. He's the one that rejoices over us with singing and overwhelms us with his love. This is stunning grace. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus is not only a judge, he is a savior. As a judge, Jesus will give you what you deserve. But if you will have him as your savior, he will save you from what you deserve. If you run from Jesus now, you will meet him as a judge then. But if you run to him now by repenting of your sins and trusting in his death for your forgiveness, you will meet him as your savior. A savior who loves you so much that he laid down his life for you and he longs to pour out his forgiveness and joy on you. Will you make the judge your savior? Will you run to him now? Let's pray. Just want to speak to those, as our eyes are closed, just to those who don't know the judge as their savior. Jesus wants you to run to him right now. And you can do that by repenting, turning away from your sins, and trusting in him. He loves you. And he can forgive you no matter how far away you are. So I'm just going to pray. And if you want to pray and run to the Savior and trust him, you can just pray quietly in your heart after me. Jesus, I recognize that I am a sinner. I have run from you. And because of my sin, I deserve judgment. I deserve your wrath. Would you please forgive me of all my sin and receive me as your child? I turn to you and trust in your death on the cross to forgive me. In Jesus' name, amen.